Carrie already mentioned the story begins in the beginning. Good beginning. A good God, a good creation. In fact, a very good creation. If you read the story, the description is amazing. There are Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the night. No sorrow, no sickness, no suffering, no sin. But Adam and Eve would rebel against God. They would trust themselves over God. They would seek their glory, not his. They would attempt to exalt themselves over God. And with that, sin and death and judgment would enter the world. The judgment of a holy and righteous God came upon his creation. And so, we were sinners. Just as Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, everyone has chosen the same path. We were living in the flesh. We were pursuing our pleasure, ourself, not God's glory, not God's purposes. Every step we took further into the darkness, every decision we had made closer to death, we were a people who were enemies with God, not good. We were held in captive under the law, knowing the very good we ought to do, choosing not to do it, unable to do it, unwilling to do it. We were enslaved, we were weak, we were broken, we were dead in trespass. It's the ultimate judgment of God upon sin, death, physical, spiritual death, eternally separated from the God of all goodness. But the purpose of God would not end there. Satan, sin, death would not have the final word. Instead, the true word would become flesh and he would dwell among us. He was called Jesus. He was in the beginning God. And just as the Father and Spirit are eternally God, so too the Son. He was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. The very one who crafted, who created, who was there at the beginning, who set all things in place, was rejected and denied by the very creation he made. He was teaching. He taught the glorious truths of the kingdom of God. Yet we did not believe. He was hungry. He faced the temptations we face and yet fell to none of them. He was eating with sinners and tax collectors, showing that self-righteousness could not save, but he could from every last sin. He was transfigured before them. His glory was revealed. For a brief moment, the curtain pulled back. He was the Christ, the promised one, foretold, promised, spoken of, the prophets pointed to, the Son of God sent from the Father to redeem creation, but he was despised and rejected by men, the very men he came to save. He was alone, denied three times. He was despised. We esteemed him not. We failed to recognize that his humility was glorious, that his willingness to submit to his Father was power, that his grace was strength, that his sacrifice was not weakness. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was betrayed by his friends. He was accused by his own people. He was reviled by all. He was numbered with the transgressors. When we looked at him, we did not see the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. Instead, we declared him one rejected and cursed by God. The very one bearing our curse, we considered cursed. He was taken away, carrying his own cross. He was going to die. Beaten, scourged, wearing a crown of thorns. The King of the Jews was the sign upon his head. They said of him, he saved others. Let's see if he can save himself, not even realizing. The very words they meant in mockery were the very words that were the truth. He was saving them by not saving himself on the cross. He was crucified between two criminals as a criminal. He was pierced for our transgressions, not his own crime, not his own sin. Mine. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He took the wrath of a holy God, the judgment, a right judgment on sin, and he himself bore it for us. He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of his people, his death in our place. The suffering he suffered should have been ours. The separation from his Father should have been our eternal condition, and yet it wasn't, because he took the wrath of God, making forgiveness possible. And yet he was dead, he was buried, and he was placed in a tomb owned by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Not honored in life, not honored in death, but he is great in power and justice and abundantly righteous. And while some would see the death of Christ as a sign of weakness and defeat, Scripture would have us know it is much more. There is much more beneath the surface of the story. He is good, infinitely, eternally, perfectly good. He is the King of glory. Yes, the King of Jews. Yes, the King of kings, but the King of all glory, Scripture would tell us. He's to be feared above all gods, as superior, all powerful, all majestic. He's awesome in his deeds, even in the sacrificial death on the cross. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. And his death is not the failure of that promise. It's the pinnacle of his work. He is the living God, an everlasting king. Therefore, death could not and would not defeat him. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. In fact, love would hold him on the cross as he suffered in our place for the joy that was set before him. He emptied himself of all glory, humbled himself even to the place of dying on a cross and dying in shame. He is the coming one. The one sent by the Father to die. That was the plan. He's the King of Israel. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of all. He's the one appointed by God to be judge of living and the dead. He is the image of the invisible God. And when people said, "Show us the Father," he could say, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And yes, he came to serve, but make no mistake, he is no servant. He is King. He's the head of the body, and even though we were once enemies, he in his gracious, gracious kindness adopted us. He is the beginning, the Alpha and Omega. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Fully God, fully man. He is righteous, sinless, spotless, clean. He is pure, the only one you could ever describe in those terms. He is the propitiation for our sins, a wonderful Bible word, which means he took the wrath that I should have faced for my sin from a holy God and bore it himself. He's the mediator of a new covenant, a covenant of grace, not law, faith, not works, mercy, not merit. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near because salvation is his work, not mine, through his Holy Spirit, convicting, calling, making blind eyes see, and hearts of stone alive. There is no sin too great, too long, too old, or too frequent that his forgiveness is not able to free us. He is faithful, and even when I'm faithless, he's able to guard until that day. He will not save in his saving work, because all of his glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore, is put to work to accomplish my salvation and yours if you trust him. He's able to help those who are being tempted, not just to save, but transform, making his people into a pure bride ready for a glorious wedding. He is the true God in eternal life. And those who are in him share in his death and share in his life forever. He is not here because he is risen. This is the resounding message of Easter. Alive, risen, not here, not in tomb, not dead, not defeated, victorious, conquering, majestic, and glorious. And he is coming, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests. And so we are released from the law. That which formerly declared us guilty and transgressors is no longer over us. We are reconciled, once far off, once not a people, now a people, and not just any people. We are the Lord's. We are children of God, adopted into his very family. We are comforted in our grief. There is hope in our sorrow. There is mercy, and it is new every morning. We are members of his body, and so we are united with Christ in his death, and his life is our life. We are the temple of the living God, the Holy Spirit indwelling us as our convictor, teacher, comforter, and the guarantor of our eternal hope. And you ask, where is God? And the answer is within us. We are his house. He dwells not temporarily, but forever. We are his workmanship, created for good works and for his glory. We are in him just as he is in us. And we are in him who is true, no longer tossed and turned by falsehood or lies. We are now people united to the one who is true. We are of the truth, and we are more than conquerors, not an empty hope, but a secure conviction, because faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. We are ambassadors of Christ, sent on a glorious mission to represent his kingdom and declare the good news to a world desperately in need of news of hope. And we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth where death and tears will be no more, no more mourning, no crying, no pain, all things made new, and the light of Jesus himself will replace the sun. In that garden, walking with God in the coolness of night, interrupted by pain and death and toil, is redeemed. Creation redeemed, groaning removed. And so we will recount your praise over and over. We will sing it and celebrate it and live it. We will call upon your name in hope, in trust, in humble conviction. You care for us, even the least of us and the little of us and the lesser in the eyes of man. In fact, you will tell us that we can cast our cares on you because you care for us, and we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, a gift we will not earn, not merit, not gain as our work, but a gift given to those who turn from sin in faith to Jesus. We will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We will declare on Easter that he is risen, and also declare that we too will rise. We will be with him, live with him forever. His home, our home, even now he is preparing a room for you, and he will take you to be with him and not leave us as orphans. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And while physical death will come, it will not be the last word. It is not the end. Instead, a new home, a new dwelling, and a new body awaits you, glorious, imperishable, immortal. And in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. We will all bear the image of the man of heaven, transformed into his likeness, gradually in this life, but finally and fully in the life to come. We will be like him because we will see him as he is, face to face, just as Adam and Eve walked in the garden. We will join with him at the banquet table of the Feast of the Lamb, and we will always be with the Lord. No tear to interrupt, no sin to separate, an eternity of joy. He, our God, we as his people, just as he designed it to be. And this, my friends, is the majestic, awe-inspiring, glorious news of Easter that changes everything. Can I pray for you? Father, we thank you for this news that we can celebrate, that you would send your one and only Son, that he would die for us. We worship you, we praise you, we thank you. Father, the hope you have purchased for us is spectacular. Thank you that we don't need to live in fear and uncertainty, but we can live with hope and peace and confidence as your children. Thank you that we've had this chance to gather this evening, to enjoy fellowship around tables, to enjoy worship as your people. Be with us now as we head to our homes. Give us joy as we celebrate through this Easter weekend the wonderful things you have done for us. We praise you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being with us tonight. If you would like someone to pray with you, there'll be a couple people here at the front who would be delighted to do that. We wanted just to extend that to you on this Good Friday evening. But thank you again for coming, for enjoying hopefully some pancakes with us and this time of worship together. And we hope to see you Easter Sunday morning. God bless.